This will be our Christmas salute for the year. It'll take place today, and then we'll sum up on Wednesday. The title of it is From Ritual to Reality. We will begin our study after we take a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect back upon our Lord's entry into human history and to note the things he had to say from the manger that have seminal impact upon us as free individuals in your perfect plan. We thank you for the mission he assumed. And we pray that as we take a look at it today, it will inspire us to focus more solidly upon the event that is about to occur as we reflect back upon our Lord's birth. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought I had lost my glasses. It turned out they had fallen under the floorboard of the car. This is a $2 pair of glasses, but I can't do without them until I get a real pair. I decided to entitle this From Ritual to Reality, Messiah Speaks from the Feeding Trough. We have a bit of an introduction, and then we'll get into our examination of Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews was written around 67 A.D. As Palestine near the end of its dispensation. It was that year that the siege of Judah began under the command of Vespasian. Vespasian conducted two campaigns in Judah in 67 and 68, winning almost all of Judea, with the exception of the city of Jerusalem. In June of 68, Nero died, leaving a power vacuum in Rome, which was temporarily filled by Galba, who was murdered in January 15 of 69. He was succeeded by Otho, who just 3 months later, on April the 16th, committed suicide. This void was filled by Vespasian on July the 1st. Now, important changes were made in the east when Vespasian replaced the single army in Syria with three armies. Syria is a popular country we hear about today. That's just to the north of what was called Palestine then. A total of six legions were stationed in Cappadocia, Syria, and Judea. Titus effectively ended the Jewish war with the capture of Jerusalem in August of 70. And you can see a rendition of this by an artist of what went on. I put a box here so you can see the candelabra, the eight candles in essence that were stationed there within the holy place. And therefore, it was in this environment that Hebrews was introduced into the canon of the New Testament. It is written in a mixture of classical and Koine Greek, a mixture called patristic Greek. This is not typical of the other writings of Paul's, so it is concluded by textual critics that he did not write this epistle, and therefore it remains anonymous. Now, whoever wrote Hebrews was inspired by the Holy Spirit to compose a dissertation on the failure of the Jews to stay loyal to the spiritual life that is revealed by the feast days and the rituals of the Mosaic Law. They were designed to reveal the Messiah by means of significant and precisely executed prophecies that revealed his identity. Now, beyond Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah himself gave clear details about the horrors that were about to engulf Jerusalem. He does this in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. We read this in that passage. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that would be the Roman armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are, first of all, in Judea must flee to the mountains. Secondly, those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And thirdly, those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. That would be Titus and the Roman legions. And will be led captive into the nations. That would be the diaspora. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That would be Romans at first, and then others that followed, until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled at the rapture of the church. Now, Hebrews is designed to review the details of the spiritual life of Israel by comparing it to what the writer refers to as better things available through Christ. There are seven passages that reveal these better things in the book of Hebrews. They appear at chapter 1, verse 4, 7:19, and verse 6 of chapter 8. There are two appearances of this phrase. Chapter 9, verse 23, 10:34, and 11:35. Now, Jesus was functional throughout all the dispensations of the Gentiles and of Israel. He was the source of the miracles that were performed on behalf of the patriarchs and the nation of Israel. It was Jesus through theophanies that guided the Jews in the wilderness. In fact, he was the Shekinah glory who dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And in Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 10, we will learn how shadows in the Old Testament become reality in the New in the presence of the prophesied Savior who was born in Bethlehem, swaddled in burial cloths, and placed in a wooden feeding trough, which prophesied his mission and his sacrifice. Our emphasis will be on the Lord's commentary from the manger as he, from his undiminished deity, addresses the Father. And so now we'll get into the meat of ritual and reality. We start at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It reads this way in the New American Standard. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This has to do with sacrifices under the Mosaic law. And we'll see a little bit more about the bulls and the goats later. But first of all, we have the word impossible. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the word impossible is the neuter adjective, adunatos. In the neuter, it means impossible, so well translated. This is followed by the sighting of two animals, bulls, goats, without blemish. These therefore portray the perfection of Messiah who is prophesied. They were to be used in burnt offerings as a type that points to salvation through the sacrifice of the promised Messiah. The fact that they were without blemish is extremely important because Jesus Christ possessed no sin nature and he had no volitional sin during his entire earthly life. Now, the high priest's duty was to take the blood of the animals and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies on Passover, also on unleavened bread, first fruits, and the Day of Atonement. The verse makes the initial point that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. What was impossible for their blood to do comes next, to take away sins. And therefore, this is the present active infinitive of aphareo. The present tense is customary. It describes an action that occurs regularly and habitually. And the burnt offerings are repeatedly carried out several times during the year. So once these sacrifices were performed, it did not mean that salvation had occurred for those who followed it and understood it. It was to be repeated. Therefore, it's a shadow. The repetition is what is important to bring to the mind's eye of the Judaites that they are individuals that may have eternal life through faith in the coming Messiah. The animals portray that in shadow and type. Now, the active voice indicates that the rituals produced actions that cannot remove sins, only forecast their removal by the Messiah. The infinitive points back to the adjective adunatos, which confirms that the action of the sacrifices is impossible to remove sins. So Hebrews 10:3, the verse before, points out that this process served as a reminder of sins year by year. You have to be reminded of your sins on an ongoing basis throughout the year. The idea is that these sacrifices portray something better. There are better things than the sacrifices. And the better thing happens to be Messiah, who will actually remove sin as an issue. So the principle that emerges from this verse is that in Jewish history, the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices never removed sins. What they did was point to David's greater son, who would eternally remove sin by his sacrifice on the cross. The expanded translation reads this way in verse 4. Therefore, it is impossible for the habitually performed burnt offerings of bulls and goats to remove sins. It is impossible. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In verse 5 is where Jesus Christ speaks from the wooden feeding trough in the manger of Bethlehem. He is a child that has just been born. That is his true humanity. Also involved in the Christ is the undiminished deity of God. So you have the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Therefore, the person who is speaking here is the Christ, but the person verbalizing what we're about to read is the undiminished deity of Christ. Obviously, a child cannot speak. It will be a while before he is able to accomplish some form of communication. Therefore, we note verse 5 again with a little forward-looking explanation. When he comes into the world, comes into is ex erikomai. We'll note that word in our study. He is Jesus. He, Jesus, says, and this is the first statement he makes from the manger, sacrifice and offering you, God the Father, have not desired. In other words, this is not a serious type of procedure you go through that eventuates in salvation. The sacrifices do nothing. What you learn from the sacrifice is what is important. And therefore, you do it over and over and over until you get it. And therefore, repetition is important in this dispensation called Israel. It is very important in the church age that you have consistent study of the Word of God with repetitive reviews of doctrines that you know. But you have to get it to the point that it is a facilitated memory trace that you know by heart and can apply at any moment. You have to learn the word and you have to be able to use it. And therefore, God does not desire all of these things that go on as a means of salvation. It is only a shadow. And therefore, a body you have prepared for me. The body is what will provide for us salvation. The body is the child in the manger. The person speaking is undiminished deity of the hypostatic union of Christ. And he is kicking off his mission on earth with these comments. So this verse begins with the inferential conjunction dia, translated therefore, and it indicates what follows is extremely important. So he didn't start out by easing you into this. He hits you with dia, and therefore he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Who's he speaking to? God the Father. What follows then is the present active participle of the verb eis erikomai, which is translated entering. It says comes into, but entering is better. This baby is entering human history, prophesied in the Old Testament as the Messiah. And this is a profound moment in the history of the world as a result. This is a game changer in the saga of the angelic conflict. Now, the deity of Jesus Christ resided in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the temple of Israel, and ultimately will do so in the millennial kingdom. The contest between the combatants of good and evil has now moved into the intensified stage. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The incarnation of Christ is what sets that up. He is going to change everything by his life, by his sacrifice, by his death, by his resurrection, and his ascension. Everything will change when that is done, and that will begin the church age shortly thereafter. Therefore, it is important to see that what Jesus is doing here is starting a 33-year-plus process that is going to result in changing human history permanently. One man will do this, by the way. Armies have marched. Nations have fallen. There have been great upheavals in history. Some have been uptrends and some have been downtrends. But that has all been brought about by the decisions of men. Men who've made good or bad decisions and therefore have put men in play to fight battles that they ultimately lost or they won. This one man changed all of that for a permanent orientation to a means by which one can have peace on earth. Peace being reconciliation with God. Therefore, the prophesied Messiah's arrival is now a historic reality. No longer prophecy, now reality. Shadow has become reality. Erechomai is correctly translated by the word entering, and in the Septuagint, it is used for Jesus Christ entering the millennial temple's Holy of Holies. I want to give you a brief excerpt. In the Septuagint, if you don't know what that is, it is the Koine Greek translation of the Old Testament. This was done about 300 to 200 approximately B.C. And the Jews did this. They knew Koine Greek. It was the common language of the Roman Empire in which they functioned. And so they were able to use this in order to go into the Testament of what they call, the Jews call the Tanakh. We call it the Old Testament. And as they did that, they transferred from Hebrew to Greek the text of the Old Testament. And so in the Septuagint, it is used for 19 Hebrew words. That's eis erechomai. We're translating it as entering. He entered into the world. But the most significant use is the cultic and sacral. God's glory comes into the temple in Ezekiel 43:4, where it reads there in the Septuagint, and the glory of the Lord came into or entered into the house, meaning the temple. Now, with the historic present tense of eis erechomai, the writer of Hebrews looks back in time to the incarnation of Messiah, but views it as a present occurrence. So what is going on here in this historic present is that the writer of Hebrews is taking this circumstance and is going to look back in time to the incarnation of the Messiah, and he's going to view it as a present occurrence. So what do we mean by that? The Messiah was born in 2 B.C., and he's writing in approximately 67 A.D. So when the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it was. Many say it was Paul, but that's pretty much been voted down, so we don't know who wrote it. But the Holy Spirit writes all of it, so we don't really care. Point is that he's writing in 67. He's looking back almost 70 years. And therefore, he looks at this as if it were a present occurrence. It constantly is a present occurrence in our minds, and especially at this time of year. At this time of year, we look back retrospectively to the birth of Christ. And so Jesus, as undiminished deity, left the Holy of Holies in heaven and took on the entrance of himself into humanity. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Now, we've studied the hypostatic union in the past. We won't dwell on it here other than a brief comment such as this. But you must understand that Jesus is not just a nice guy. He is true humanity, but he also is God, second person of the Trinity, and therefore you have this union. It is unique in all of history. The Old Testament reveals this. It's all over the New Testament, and we see it here in this passage because we have a child speaking from a manger. The only way that can happen, the only way it can occur, is for that child to also possess undiminished deity. And it is that that is speaking on behalf of the child. The active voice certifies that Jesus Christ is the one that produced the action at the virgin birth. The participle is temporal, therefore use of the word when is used here. This introduces the incarnation of Jesus, and so it reads, therefore when Messiah entered into the world. A principle emerges from this, and here's where we will note hypostatic union briefly. At the moment of the virgin birth, the Christ child in the feeding trough continues to fulfill the responsibility of holding the universe together by means of his undiminished deity. Here's a picture of this. You'll note on the top of this oval what is called deity. What is reflected there is the integrity of God, therefore the integrity of Jesus as God. Omniscience, he knows all that is knowable. There's never been anything he didn't know. You have his perfect righteousness. You have his perfect justice. His policy is based on love and therefore is executed in grace. So this defines the deity of Jesus Christ. This is a simple exposition. There are other concepts we could mention. But these are the ones that show the integrity of Christ. Absolute integrity, primarily based on his perfect righteousness and his perfect justice. His omniscience informs him of all the facts so that he never makes a mistake, therefore being clueless on certain points and therefore making a bad decision because of lack of information. Therefore, the humanity of Christ comes into view. There was the virgin birth. We'll get into the virgin birth a little later. The prototype spiritual life, who was inside the divine power system the entire time from his birth to his physical death. Then there were the temptations, which he was able to manage because of his perfect understanding of the Old Testament. There was no New Testament when he was in the incarnation, all the way up to when he died and therefore was resurrected and ultimately ascended. There was no New Testament. So he knows perfectly from his omniscience as deity, but also he would learn the Old Testament by heart in the Hebrew as a person known as true humanity or Jesus. So he used that information to battle away all of the challenges and temptations that came his way. He was able to perform miracles. This is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. He therefore had two deaths on the cross, his spiritual death where our sins were imputed to him and then judged by God. And then after he completed that task, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then he gave up his spirit to the Father. That's physical death. Nobody killed Jesus, by the way. He gave up his spirit to the Father. In other words, mission accomplished. I'm done here. I will therefore take up a new responsibility as we move on from this point. And what, of course, had to occur next was the resurrection. And the resurrection guarantees you eternal life because you are in Christ when you believe in him. Therefore, there was the resurrection. Then he ascended. That's Acts chapter 1. And he was seated at the right hand of the Father where he presently is located. So that is a brief summary of the hypostatic union. We can also take this concept here, which I think is important to amplify that, is that while the child, the true humanity, was in the manger, you have the deity of Christ performing a task that is very important to us. And that comes out into Colossians 1:17. He himself is before all things. That's eternal life. This, the deity of Christ has always existed. There's never been a time when God did not exist. Therefore, he himself is before all things. The all things in context here have to do with this universe in which we live. Therefore, he has eternal life. And all things, that's tapanta, that's the plural form, a totality of the whole, both visible and invisible. There are many things that we can see in this room that are visible. What is not visible is also in this room. For example, the air we breathe. So these are held together. Held together is a present active indicative of the verb sunistimi. It means to continue to exist. The air you breathe, the water you drink, the food you eat, and all of this may include things like animals. For example, a can of ham can be consumed. And you can have baked goods like pettifores. All of these things are food, and you can eat these things. Therefore, it's always been here. Maybe the recipes weren't known, but all the ingredients were. There's nothing on this earth that wasn't here at the first. And therefore, if any of you progressives in here today, and you think that all of this just happened to fall in place over a skillion or 2 years, then you have not read the Bible very seriously. And here's one of those verses. It says, He Himself is before all things, and all things are held together. That means that they continue to exist in Him. The fact that these planets and stars and comets and all this, including planet Earth, don't fly away is because Jesus Christ is consistently holding it all together. Who is this God? He is the God of this universe. He is the Creator. Going back to Genesis 1:1. He will keep it all together, and until He decides that He's fed up with it, He will destroy it at the end of the millennial kingdom and build a new one. And there won't be anybody there that can cause a problem. The intensive perfect tense of sunistomy, that's our held together, emphasizes that all things continue to exist. The active voice confirms that the Lord produced this action. An indicative mood certifies it is an existing fact. At the virgin birth, the Lord's undiminished deity came into union with true humanity, creating the hypostatic union. Now, the hypostatic union may be defined as follows. This is a very formal definition of this concept. And if you can understand what I'm about to read to you, then you'll understand this. You may do so academically, which is fine. I can tell you that if you're here as an unbeliever, you won't get it at all except academically. And then you'll reject it. But if you're a believer, you know that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. If that is true, then He's God. If He is humanity at the same time, it means He's the Messiah. So let's get cracking. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Okay, so let's go back. There are two natures. A, divine, that's undiminished deity, and two, human, that's true humanity. They're inseparably united. If they're inseparably united, then that means that Jesus Christ in that cradle is the same today as He was then, because this hypostasis is inseparably united, and it's without mixture or loss of separate identity. In other words, He doesn't lose His humanity when He was resurrected, when He ascended, none of that. He remained true humanity. He remained undiminished deity. The hypostatic union continues to this hour. And there's no loss or transfer of properties or attributes. That would defy the whole concept. In other words, attributes of deity are never transferred to true humanity. The attributes of true humanity are never transferred to undiminished deity. They remain separate in their essences. Therefore, the union being personal and eternal. The two natures of Christ maintain their complete identity, though being joined in personal union forever. Deity is always deity. Humanity is always humanity. They're joined together eternally. The attributes of His human and divine nature belong to their corresponding natures, though the attributes of either nature belong to the one person of Christ. He possesses both natures. It is impossible to transfer an attribute of one nature to the other nature without destroying that nature. You give to the human side omniscience, you've destroyed that nature. We do not have omniscience. We do not know all things. So His humanity had to learn all things. It is correct to refer to Christ as a theanthropic person. That's a word in our English dictionaries that means God-man. I'll give you just a brief for the Greek word here. It would be theanthropos is the word in the Greek. It means God-man. Find in the Latin Deus Homo, and Deus Homo in the Latin means God-man. So Jesus Christ is a theanthropic person. Now, at the moment of the virgin birth, the Christ child arrived on earth, and in doing so entered into the devil's world. And so as He did that, He comes into the hostile environment here This world is ruled by Lucifer and his minions, which are fallen angels called demons. They're also called angels in some contexts, but they're fallen angels. And therefore, as he has his armies here, the Lord needs his armies here as well. And so we are part of the Lord's army as we learn post-salvation the things that we need to know to defend our souls and become very powerful decision makers in this hostile environment. The thinking of God is our armor. The thinking of God is our artillery. The thinking of God is our defense department. The thinking of God is how we can elevate our thinking above the mundane of this world. People are paralyzed in this country because they are incapable of concentrating on truth, so they therefore must opt for the lie. And the lie is prevalent in every aspect of our society, and therefore we're a nation presently of losers, people who cannot think, and therefore incapable of being anything of a benefit to this client nation. Therefore, they are dragging us down. But on the other hand, we're the ones who are to grow in grace and have the power of thought. And I think that the pivot, as it's called, is shrinking as the other people on the other side of this ledger are growing. And so at which point the writer informs us that he says, this is the present active indicative of Lego. The writer says that he's going to introduce documentation from the mouth of the newly born Messiah. Now, as an infant, Jesus could not speak. Let's emphasize that at this point. But his deity could. When Jesus spoke, he quoted from the Septuagint's Greek translation of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, you may have a Septuagint. I do. And I consulted it as we put this together. But what the Septuagint simply is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. That must be understood that quotations from the Tanakh cited in the New Testament often are not word for word as is explained by Cyrus Scofield. You may note this, that sometimes there'll be a quote from the Old Testament and give you a marginal reference as to where to go to see this. And you'll see in your English Bibles that the quote in the Old Testament or the Tanakh is very, very close to what you see in the English of the Greek New Testament. And so you wonder, why is it different here? And we'll explain that now. But sometimes things that are not pertinent in the statement in the Old Testament, as far as the New Testament is concerned, that part's left out because it's been retired by Christ. So sometimes you'll run into a passage in the Old Testament that has good information that is now transferred to the New, but at the same time it also, within its context, has something that's no longer applicable to the New Testament. It's left out. And therefore the writer, under the power of the Holy Spirit, has the liberty to rephrase that for the dispensation. So we'll see what Scofield has to say about this. He writes that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Old Testament, was free to reword a quotation just as a human author may restate his own writings in other words without negating the accuracy of his original statement. The doctrine of complete inspiration only requires that revelation be expressed without error. So when you compare the two, you will find that the information communicated in the New Testament in no way defies the doctrine that has been established in the New or in the Old. In other words, it's rephrased under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time it maintains its accuracy. It maintains status of not being any way associated with error. And so the Lord begins by certifying that the Levitical offerings were rituals pointing toward his reality. Now, what the Jews viewed as a means of salvation, Jesus will supplant by his substitutionary work on the cross. And so at this point, he speaks. And here's the first thing he says from the manger. This is his undiminished deity speaking, but realize this is one person with two natures. This is the second part of Hebrews 10:5. Sacrifice and offering you, God the Father, did not desire. Sacrifice is therefore permanently retired from service. Why? Because the Messiah has arrived. There's no longer any need for the sacrifices, the shadows, the types, because what those things were teaching has now become a reality. So beginning in B.C. 2, all of the things the Jews were doing with their rituals and feast days has instantly become obsolete. The reality is now with us. The shadows are now retired. And we see this retirement process in our passage. So sacrifice and offering you, God the Father, do not desire. They were simply teaching aids. But a body, that's soma, homo sapiens, man, you prepared. A body you prepared for me. And the preparation here is katartizo, equipped to execute operation reconciliation. How is he so equipped? He is undiminished deity, which is absolute perfection, but he also is true humanity without sin. He is the unique person of all of human history. He had no human father. The chromosomes were designed in a miracle by the Holy Spirit and imputed to the ovum of Mary. When he was born, he had no genetically formed sin nature. And during the course of his life on this earth, 33 years, he never committed a sin. Because he was designed to be our substitute to take the judgment of our sins. If he got to the cross and he was not sinless, listen to this. He would have suffered all of that stuff that went on for him. Not only was he being imputed our sins and they're being judged, the angelic conflict was raging around him. And then when it finally was over and he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And then in a few moments later, he dismissed his soul and spirit to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then he died physically. He was put in a tomb and 3 days later he was resurrected from the dead. Think about this, if you will. What if after 3 days, there was no resurrection? After 4, after 5, after a month, after a year, what would that tell us? It would tell us that he wasn't a viable sacrifice, that he himself had sin at some point, one or more, and therefore he's in the same boat we're in and needs a Savior. We're happy to report that that's not the case. Because of the resurrection, we know that he maintained his perfection for the entire time he was in true humanity on this earth before that humanity died. Therefore, we celebrate that every time we think about our so great salvation. We think about it now as we approach the Christmas season. This is our Savior coming into the manger. He's laid there by his parents. He's in a feeding trough made of wood. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes that are actually death cloths, prophesying his ultimate end, what he's designed to do, what he's going to be prepared to do, what he does execute, and he does it magnificently without error. So now we're about to see him speak. He's going to speak from the manger, and that will be our text when we return here for the second session.